Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word this morning, and we pray that right now you will ready our hearts to receive, Lord, what you would have for us. So anyone who might be thinking about what's going to happen this afternoon at 3:30, help us to focus on what's happening right now. That you are here, God. That you are in our presence. And that we have a chance to look and explore your holy word today. So come by your spirit so that it wouldn't just be more interesting information. But God, that by your spirit we would experience redeeming transformation. So that your kingdom will come among us. That your will would be done. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. So glad you're here this morning. Good morning, church. Welcome. We're going to be in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 30 today. I encourage you to turn there now. And while you're doing that, let me just tell you a little bit about something that's happened in my life before. In August of 1993, I transferred to the University of Nebraska for my junior year of college. I was recruited to swim on the swim team there. I wasn't expecting to go there earlier. It was a little bit of a last minute thing. I didn't really know anybody there, but the coach had contacted me, and I decided to go there. He connected me with some guys that had a room in their house, some guys from the team. So I kind of jumped in on that house, didn't really know the guys, but moved in. And one of the guys was happened to be the captain of the swim team. So that worked out well because he very quickly, very social guy, very magnetic in his personality. He very quickly introduced me to everybody on the team. And so within a few days, I really knew the entire men's and women's swimming team and diving team. It totaled probably about 50 people overall. But it was interesting because the way that he often introduced me went something like this. This is Jeremy. He's from California. And he's one of those very serious Christians. And it just so happened at that time on the swim team that there were really no other very serious Christians on the team. And so I immediately felt like I was sitting in a seat just like that. I immediately felt the pressure that all these eyes were kind of watching me, looking at me, wondering, waiting for me, beginning as they got to know me more, starting to push me to see what I might say or what they could get me to do. Constantly, especially that first year, I felt like my life was kind of on trial. And there were even people there that were saying, oh, well, by the time you're done at Nebraska, you won't be one of those very serious Christians anymore. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in a setting kind of like that, where you feel like the pressure is on you? I imagine if you haven't, that as you step out in faith, as you share your faith with others, as you build relationships with those outside the church, you're going to feel that way if you haven't already. And if you have felt that way, if you know what that feels like, you know that it can be tough, it can be hard. And if you're like me, when you're in the midst of it, one of the reasons it's hard is because it uncovers our insecurities. It uncovers your pride. It uncovers even your lack of faith. And it kind of puts all of that on display. And by the way, in our country's current political climate, I believe in this time when tensions are high and divisions are obvious, that I believe the church is under the microscope. I believe that people are wondering what we really care about as evangelical Christians. I believe people are listening to what gospel we really preach. I believe people are looking for actions that confirm their assumptions about us. And because of that, just like when any of us individually are in a time when we feel like we're on trial or on the hot seat or on examination, I believe that we right now as a church have an opportunity, an incredible opportunity to show the world who God is and how to live His way in His world. And that's why I think that this particular section of the book of Acts that we're looking at is so helpful. I had no idea how relevant I think it would be, and maybe you don't agree, but I think it's just so relevant. We started this new sermon series called On Trial. It's from Acts 21 to 26, where the Apostle Paul, this great missionary of the church, is on trial in five different settings. And I believe that the author of Acts, his name is Luke, includes an incredible amount of detail, an inordinate amount of detail, because on these trials and on this situation, because he wants them, this scripture, to be instructive for us and for the church in the time of his writing, a church that was on trial, a church that was under pressure. And so that's why I hope today that we open our hearts and our minds and our lives to see what we can learn from the scripture and what the Holy Spirit will show us. So please look with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 30. Acts 22, starting in verse 30. Hear now God's holy and awesome word. It says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you were here last week and you haven't read through this part of the scripture, you might be wondering why in the world Paul was being brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish council, because last week we were still just talking about Paul beginning this rite of purification. So flip back with me a page to Acts chapter 21, verse 27. And we're not going to read it all, but just let me briefly tell you what's happened between where we left off last week and where we are starting today. So last week, Paul was going to the temple to give notice about the purification that he was doing with these five other guys. And he was doing it, remember, to help the Jewish believers in Christ to understand that he had not abandoned all things Jewish. But in the midst of that purification, right, over the several days that it lasted, people who were visiting the temple from Asia, undoubtedly people who knew or heard about what Paul had done in Asia, stirred up the crowd in the temple into a frenzy, claiming that Paul had defiled their holy place, the temple, by bringing Gentiles or non-Jews into it. Which, of course, was not true. It was only based on assumptions because they had seen him with a Gentile earlier in the week. So nevertheless, even though it wasn't true, a massive mob ensued inside the temple courts and they dragged Paul out of the temple with the intention to kill him. And of course, in those times, that kind of a mob, that kind of a disruption would get the attention of the Roman authorities. And so the tribune or the commander came in and arrested Paul to defuse the mob. He had to arrest him to protect him. And he tried to get an answer out of the mob about what Paul had done and why they were so fired up. But he couldn't get a straight answer. They kept on telling him different things. In fact, the crowd, it says in the scripture, was so fired up that the soldiers had to literally carry Paul out of the crowd just to protect him. But then in verse 37, Paul does something amazing. He asks permission to speak to the crowd and the commander gives it. And so Paul stands up in front of this crowd that was just trying to beat him, and he speaks. Imagine that. What would you say to the mob as they're foaming at the mouth, wanting you dead? Paul stood up in front of them and he spoke. And I encourage you to take some time tonight to read his speech there, verse 3 through 21. He basically just shares his testimony, shares the story of what God had done in his life. But as soon as he got to the point of mentioning that God had called him to be a minister to the Gentiles, the crowd went berserk. And so the commander pulled Paul back into the barracks to just try to make things go easy. And when he pulled him back, he was going to start to torture him and try to use that as a device to get the truth out of him. And then Paul said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, and reminded the commander of the law that it was illegal to torture a Roman citizen. And so the commander backed off. And that's where we start our today's scripture. So look again at verse 30. It says the next day, the day after all of that stuff went down, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. And what's confusing there a little bit is that word released. It makes it feel like maybe Paul was let out of prison, but really he just wasn't. And other translations say that his chains were loosed or he was unbound. And so they just took him from the chains and escorted him over to where the Sanhedrin was going to meet, because the commander was still trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Why is this guy such an instigator? What are the charges against him? And so he arranged this meeting with the Sanhedrin. And remember the Sanhedrin. I want you to think about who they were. They were the highest Jewish council, 71 of the most powerful men in all of Israel, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who had the power to decide what was right and what was wrong, to command what was the will of God. And it was the Sanhedrin, remember, who worked with Pilate for Jesus's death. It was the Sanhedrin who, after hearing Stephen's testimony earlier in Acts, dragged him outside the city and stoned him to death. This was an incredibly powerful group of men who had already tried to squash the Christian movement and were undoubtedly now aware of what the scripture says were thousands of Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. This was not a friendly audience to Paul. And when you think about that, I think it just makes verse 1 of chapter 23 even more impressive. Because it says that Paul stood in front of them and then Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. Did you catch that? The ESV says Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin. I'm looking at you. You're not like the Sanhedrin, but I'm just using that as an example. The King James says Paul was earnestly beholding. Think about what that image raises up in you. One of the things, you know, that we try to teach our children is that when they greet other people, they should do what? Look them in the eye, right? Look them in the eye. And in some cultures, that would be inappropriate. But in our culture, it's very appropriate. In our culture, it shows self-confidence. It shows self-assurance. And not to mention that, it's personable, right? It's hard to get to know someone if they're not looking you in the eye. It's hard to connect with them when they're not looking you in the eye. And so we try to teach our kids to look other people in the eye when they greet them. But here, Paul is in front of a crowd that he knows is hostile toward the gospel. He knows that his life is in their hands in that moment, that they could drag him out of the city and kill him because he was there when they did that same thing to Stephen. But instead of cowering before them, he stood before them and looked straight at them and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. In other words, Paul is saying, I am not guilty of any charge before God. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. Paul certainly didn't believe that about himself. Remember, he said of himself in his letter to Timothy that he was the worst among sinners. He was saying that he was right before God. And of course, I believe, given the chance, he would have likely explained that his good conscience before God, his righteousness before God, was a gift of God, not of his own works, but a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. But he wasn't given that chance, was he? What happened as soon as he started talking? The high priest, Ananias, whom the historians do not talk with much flattery about, ordered him to get punched in the face. And if we thought Paul was confident when he looked them in the eye before, just check out what he says after he gets smacked. Verse 3, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Wow. If you want to know some of the historical background that everybody in the room would have thought about, then just look back at Ezekiel 13. And you'll understand more of what Paul's saying there. But it wasn't a kind, friendly response. I'll just tell you that. Paul had spoken boldly. I'm trying to help you understand how intense this moment was. Paul spoke boldly to the high priest. And so some of the guys, I think, kind of goading him on, trying to encourage him a little bit, trying to test him a little bit. So you're going to come in here and insult the high priest, they say. But Paul chooses to defuse the situation. He doesn't want to have a personal showdown with the high priest. It's not about him winning in this moment. And so he backs off and he redirects. And the way he redirects is he says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And Luke, the author, makes sure that we understand, because we might not otherwise understand, that that was an incredibly hot button issue among the Sanhedrin. Think of the most lightning bolt thing you could say in a family reunion of your own and multiply it by 10. That's what this was. Because the Sanhedrin was a mix of two distinct groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the ones together in power. And they had significant differences, yet they ruled together in the Sanhedrin. And on this particular issue, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection or any life after death. That's why we always say that's why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees did believe in life after death. They did believe in everlasting life, that God would come and the Messiah would bring in a new age. And we don't know what we, so we know that that was a hot button issue, but what isn't very clear is why Paul did that. Some say that he was doing it to turn the council off of him and onto themselves, which is exactly what happened. So there's a good argument there. But others say that he was trying to find some common ground with at least a group of the Sanhedrin so that he could proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, which of course the Pharisees didn't believe. We don't know what Paul was really hoping for, but boy, Luke makes it absolutely clear that Paul's comments catalyzed a new level of chaos in the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 10. It says the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, the religious leaders. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him back into the barracks. Like parents fighting at a little league game. This was an embarrassing moment for the Sanhedrin that exposed their true colors. I just wonder what the Roman commander was thinking. He must have been at a loss. But even more, I wonder what Paul was thinking and what Paul was feeling. He knew he was going to face serious resistance in Jerusalem. Remember the prophet Agabus told him that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be bound. But Paul felt that God had called him to go to Rome. His plan all along had been to deliver this offering to Jerusalem, to check in with the Jerusalem church there, and then go to Rome to proclaim the gospel there. But here he was in chains in Jerusalem. I wonder if his confidence in that call was waning. I mean, just think about his week or so. The last several days in Jerusalem, he first got there, he found out that the Jewish believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, were angry with him because of a rumor. He goes to the temple and the crowd in the temple is so ticked off, they try to kill him. And then the Sanhedrin, these educated men, wouldn't even allow him to speak his mind. He wasn't even able to get his message out. How would you be feeling at that point? See, I think I would be extraordinarily discouraged, wondering if I had that dream right about going to Rome in the first place. And that's why I love verse 11. Did you see verse 11? In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the stress, in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of that trial for Paul, it says that Jesus stood near. Jesus stood near and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In other words, you are going to Rome. Don't worry. Isn't the Lord good? I mean, see how he showed up at just the right time for Paul to encourage Paul with both his empowering presence. It said that he came and stood near. Somehow Jesus was there with Paul. And then in his life-giving words, he reminded Paul of the call to proclaim the gospel in Rome. He reminded Paul that his mission was not done. He reminded Paul to be courageous, because God was going to carry him through. And I love that, because in the midst of a scene that, or a section of scripture that shows Paul's incredible confidence, confidence to stand in front of the mob that was trying to kill him, confidence to look intently in front at the Sanhedrin. Verse 11, in the midst of that confidence, it reminds us of the source of that confidence. Sometimes we look at Paul in these situations as like a superhero, but we need to remember the source of his confidence. Remember Paul's letter to the Philippians when he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he goes on right after that to list like his incredible pedigree and all his accomplishments. I mean, just amazing stuff. Overachiever to the max on steroids. But then remember what he says after that. He says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." In other words, Paul realized that putting confidence in himself or in his accomplishments was fleeting. It was insatiable. It was false. But putting confidence in Christ was sure, and it was true, and it was empowering. You see, when we're feeling like our lives are under the microscope, when we're feeling like everybody is looking to see what we will do and what we will say, when we're feeling like people are just waiting for us to trip up so that they can discredit us, when we feel like we're on trial, we need to take a lesson from Paul's life. We need to put our confidence in Christ. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, says this: "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fade when he comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Blessed is the one whose confidence is in the Lord." Are you a person with confidence that is seated in Christ? Do you have confidence in him? And is that confidence on display in the way you live your life? Christ is the eternal Word of God who took on flesh and came near to us. And in perfect faithfulness to God the Father, purchased our salvation on the cross and then rose from the grave so that anyone, church, anyone who puts their faith in Him will be saved. And when you think about that compared to our own abilities and our own strength and our own talents, they just simply pale in comparison to the riches of Christ's power that He makes available to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And the Scriptures remind us of these other things that we might put our confidence in. Our government, maybe, or our leaders, or our pastors, or anyone else, even the best of people, the Scripture says, are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Who is your confidence seated in? Where does your confidence come from? If you just look to your own abilities and your own skills and your own pedigree, your own accomplishment, it will always fall short. But if you look to Christ and who He is, you'll be standing on solid ground. Beloved, put your confidence in Christ. It's one of the things that we need most when our faith is on trial. And one of the ways that we receive, one of the ways we receive that kind of confidence is by coming to this table again and again and again. There's a reason the Lord invited us to do this over and over and over and over again, because He knew that we needed it. Because here, where we remember the work that Christ did for us, where we eat the bread and drink the juice, symbols of the sacrifice that He made for us, here, where we hear those life-giving words, Christ's body given for you and Christ's blood shed for you, here, the Lord comes near to us by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord speaks words of life to us, words of encouragement, words of hope. Take courage, church. Take courage. So may our time today at His table fill us again with confidence in Christ. Let's come to the table.